Amen. Please be seated. It has been our great privilege this weekend to have Dr. Guy Waters here as our speaker for the winter seminar. He's been going through 1 Timothy, and this morning he's going to be finishing out that series in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me just remind you that if you haven't been here over the weekend or if you missed a session, there will be copies of them all available. I imagine you would talk to maybe Jay Nykirk or... There's a sign-up sheet in the back. There you go. So if you would like one of those, please do that. Now let us hear the word as Dr. Waters brings it to us.
Thank you, Steve. And let me express my deepest appreciation to all of you for your warm reception. I especially want to thank Steve and Catherine, Jay and Ann, for their time and energy to make me feel at home at Hillcrest Church. It's been a delight to be with you, and I do bring greetings on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Central Mississippi. As Steve said, we have been studying the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is a picture of what God wants his church to be. And Paul has surveyed a range of the life and work of the church, beginning with the truth that she confesses her worship together, the offices of the church, elders, shepherds, deacons, servants, and the work that they're called to do. And now it is time for Paul to bring this letter to a close. Timothy has a hard work ahead of him in Ephesus. And so Paul has given careful consideration to his closing words. And we might wonder, what is it that Paul will put before Timothy's mind as he comes to the end of this letter? And the thing that Paul is going to put before Timothy is something we might not expect. Timothy, you need, your people need, to be content in God. Well, why would Paul end this letter in that way? Well, think about that as we read 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at the end of verse 2 and continuing through the end of the letter. And before we read, let's ask God's help in prayer, shall we pray? Our great God, our heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. We thank you that it is your word, every letter of it. We thank you that it is sufficient, that we would know the things you would have us to believe, and that we would be able to live for Christ in the way that you want. And we have everything we need here for faith and practice. You send us nowhere else. And we pray now as we turn once again to the pages of your word, that you would help us to see the riches of the grace that are bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would meet with us, that by your Spirit you would help us to see Christ on the pages of your word, that we would embrace him by faith and live for him in the days to come. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing on it. Well, Paul is going to end the letter just where he began the letter. He reapprises Timothy of the imminent threat of false teaching in the church. You'll notice that's how our scripture began, and that's how it ends. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, verse 21, by professing it, what is falsely called knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. And Timothy is not only to put down false teaching, he is to hold up true teaching, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. The teaching that accords with godliness, verse 3. The deposit that was entrusted to you, verse 20. But you'll see that Paul is concerned not only that Timothy proclaim the truth and put down error. He is concerned as much with Timothy's heart and with the hearts of his hearers. Notice Paul gives us a window into the hearts of the false teachers. What is it that drives them? What is it that motivates them? They are, verse 4, puffed up with conceit. They crave, verse 4, controversy and quarrels about words. And look at the bitter harvest of their ministry. Verse 4, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Look at how Paul summarizes it in verse 5. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Those two things go together, depraved and deprived. And so Paul says, Timothy, you need to guard your own heart. You are tempted to think, verse 5, that godliness is a means of gain. You need to flee, verse 11, the love of money. And you need to tell the people, your hearers, the same thing. With the truth comes a heart that is content in God. What does the church need, Timothy? It is the same thing that you need. You need to be content in God. You need a deep and abiding sense of who God is to you. And it will be out of those wells that the springs of your ministry and life will flow in abundance. I want us to look this morning at this call to contentment. And look with me at two things. Paul shows us the need for contentment, and he shows us the nature of contentment. So in the first place, the need for contentment. Contentment is the pressing need for the church of Jesus Christ. How does Paul show us that? He takes Timothy by the shoulder, and he takes him on a tour of the church. He says, Timothy, look with me first at these false teachers. Depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. And they think that godliness is a means of gain. They will put up a show of godliness. As Paul puts it in his next letter to Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. But they want the reputation of godliness without its costs, without its efforts. And they want it for one simple thing. Not because it's what God wants, but because they want money and things. And it's all a show. Years ago, my sister and I accompanied my parents to South Korea on a business trip my father was on. And we were given clearance to visit the 38th parallel, the famed border between North and South Korea. We visited Panmunjom, and we were given a tour of the border. And we were shown what appeared to be a city on the North Korean side. It had every appearance of a vibrant, bustling city, and you could hear sounds of traffic and people. Well, we were told that was simply a facade. And those sounds were pumped through loudspeakers. It was all a show to entice people to cross the border, come into this prosperous country. And of course, by the time they came in, it would be too late to leave. And that's a picture of what these false teachers are doing in the church. And then Paul says, now, Timothy, they're your people. And they've trusted Christ. They're not enslaved to greed, but they're tempted. What kind of temptations are before them? Well, these false teachers are just playing to their fallen desires. And Paul's going to put his finger on the temptation to greed. So he warns, verse 9, against the desire to be rich. That exposes one to temptation, a snare, many senseless and harmful desires. It is a root of all kinds of evils, verse 10. What is greed? Greed is a desire that is unbounded by the Word of God. Greed is a desire for things, for money, that spills over the banks of God's Word. And the problem with greed is that it will never be satisfied. The question was reportedly once put to Nelson Rockefeller, former governor of New York State and heir to one of the great fortunes in this country. He was asked, how much money does it take to make a person happy? How much money does it take to make a person happy? His answer, just a little more. Just a little more. And we know that that longing for just a little more will drive people to do anything and sacrifice anyone or anything to get that little more. These desires, Paul says, are senseless and harmful. But you know, the world knows this. The world knows this. Will Rogers once put it, too many people spend money they earned to buy things they don't want, to impress people they don't like. But they forge ahead. And where does this all lead? Where does this all lead? It leads, verse 9, to ruin and destruction. And not just in this life, but in the life to come. This craving leads people, verse 10, to wander from the faith, and they pierce themselves with many pangs, pangs that anticipate the pangs of judgment to come. Jay Gould, the infamous 19th century multimillionaire robber baron, was said to utter on his dying bed, I'm the most miserable devil in the world. His riches gave him no comfort in the hour of death. And then Paul says to Timothy, let me show you one other group. You have believers who are wealthy in the church. And it's not sinful to have riches. But they're under particular temptations. Those come in verse 17. Timothy charged them not to be haughty. Riches can make us think that we're better than others. That we can treat others who have less as less than human. And then there is the temptation to presumption. Don't think that what you have today will be here tomorrow. Don't, verse 17, set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because moths may consume, rust may corrode, thieves may break in and steal. And so here, Timothy, is the need for contentment. What does this say to us this morning? Well, in the first place, I wonder if you have heard a very common distortion of Paul's teaching. And it goes like this. Money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. If you look at verse 10, you will see that is not what Paul says. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Never once does the Bible condemn money or things. The problem always lies in the heart that misuses those things sinfully. What God has made is good. What sin does with those things is evil. And that's why the solution is never just have less stuff. Forbes magazine, the year before last, published a fascinating article, The Millennials Go Minimal, the decluttering lifestyle trend that is taking over. They noted how younger generations breaking with their parents and grandparents, are going through their closets, cleaning them out, buying smaller houses, investing in vacations rather than furniture. And you can do any of that, or all of that, but it won't change the heart. You can be rich, you can be poor, but what counts is your heart. So where is your heart this morning? Where does your treasure lie this morning? We live in a world that winces when it hears Gordon Gekko from the film Wall Street pronounce greed is good. But the fact is, this is how most people live in the world around us. It simply paints vice in the colors of virtue. The way people live shows they are devoted to earthly gain, abundance, plenty, and satisfaction. And the scripture gives us example after example, teaching after teaching. This will destroy you. And that's the problem. Unbelief very often knows better. But the madness of sin, the dominion and slavery of sin is such that people forge ahead. And though the gospel tells them this is harmful, it will destroy you, people press on. And if God, by his grace, has delivered you from the reign and tyranny of sin, this sin still comes knocking. It crouches at the door and seeks to have mastery over you. Well, what to do? What to do? That's where Paul takes us to the second thing, the nature of contentment. What is the antidote to the love of money? And the answer, in a word, is the love of something greater and better. The Free Church minister, Thomas Chalmers, in the 19th century, preached one of the most famous sermons of that century. It was entitled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How do you drive out the love of things, of money, of riches? You replace it with a greater love. And do you see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing for Timothy, for the church in Ephesus, and for us. In the first place, he shows us our God. Who is our God? He is sovereign. Look at verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has all power and authority in himself. The rulers of the world are subject to him in every way. And that means you and I are too. And what you and I have or don't have in this world, it's no accident. It is the appointment of a sovereign God. And he is all sufficient, verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. This God has all life and blessedness in himself. He derives it from none other. He has no need of anyone or anything outside himself. And so everything that you and I have and need comes from him and nowhere else. He is sovereign. He is all sufficient. And he is good. Look at verse 17. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do you notice every word here? Yes, he provides, but he richly provides. And he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He doesn't just give us the bare necessities. but he supplies us abundantly, richly, for enjoyment. Think of food. You know, God could have set it up so that we would subsist on scraps of stale bread and lukewarm water for our 70 and 10. Well, that's not what God did. Walk into any grocery store, step into any pantry. Look at all the textures and the colors, the varieties, the tastes. God has richly provided us with everything for enjoyment. And he doesn't only supply things that we need in this life, but there's eternal life. Verse 12, Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This God doesn't sell life to the highest bidder. He doesn't give it to those who merit it. It is the free offer of his grace. Those whom he calls graciously, effectively receive this life. And if you're a Christian, you begin to enjoy this now. So this is God. Well, what does it mean to be content in God? And the scripture says it means two things. It means you find satisfaction in God. You know, the things of this world cannot satisfy. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. The end of last month, Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, was reportedly worth $113.5 billion. Not million, but billion. Now, recent events in the stock market have probably shaved a few billion off that figure. But when you're worth over $100 billion, what's a few billion? But you know, Jeff Bezos and the most impoverished pauper will leave this world with exactly the same amount. We have brought nothing into this world. We will take nothing out of this world. Things cannot satisfy. But God can, and he will. And did you notice when he says to Timothy, verse 11, flee the desire for money. You are to pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. What's he saying? Timothy, get close to God. Commune with God. Dwell in the presence of God in faith and prayer. And there's all the satisfaction your soul will ever need. So how do you become content in God? You find your satisfaction in God. And then Paul says, you put your hope in Jesus Christ. Timothy, you, verse 14, set your gaze on the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell the rich, verse 19, to store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Set your hope in Jesus Christ, who will return in glory at the end of the age. Well, as we close, how does this apply to us? Are you content in God? You may say, I don't even know how to answer that question. What does it mean to be content in God? And very simply, friend, the answer is when you know him through Jesus Christ. Not just know about him, a passing acquaintance, but you know him through Jesus Christ. And we've seen a problem, haven't we? Through sin, the default setting on human beings is to pine after the things of this world. And there are no thoughts of God in people's thinking. So how can people who are sinfully wired to long for, to pursue money, stuff, things, can they ever come to love God? And the answer is they can't. But God can. And God has. This life that Timothy and you and I are called to enjoy and take hold of, what did it take God to give that life? Well, Paul's been reminding us through this letter, but how did he put it in chapter 1 at verse 15? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus Christ, God Himself, the second person of the Godhead, took on our human flesh. And He came into this world not to reign in palaces, but born in a manger. He endured, the Scripture says, the contradiction of sinners, scorned and rejected, until His own people nailed Him to a cross with the Roman authorities looking on and authorizing the act. And He died that painful and shameful and accursed death. And then rising from the grave, He doesn't punish His enemies now, because He bled and died for sinners on that cross. And so He freely gives the life that He won for the undeserving, so that you and I may receive it freely through faith in Him. And that's why the gospel offer, as we read it in Isaiah 55, is, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." If you've taken God up on that offer, you and I, who by nature are less than nothing because of sin, we come to Jesus Christ. We see our need. We see His fullness. And we cast ourselves on Him. And He receives us. And He holds on to us, and He never casts us away. And we begin to drink of the wells of life. We know the forgiveness of sins. We know the blessedness of being brought into His family. We know the joys of His Spirit dwelling in us. We know the hope of glory that He has set on us. And if you have come to Him, then what does contentment look like? And we'll close with these two things. It means action. Remember in verse 11 what Timothy is to do: flee, pursue, fight, take hold of, keep the commandment. That's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. If you have found your rest and satisfaction in God, you will be restless to get more of God. In your satisfaction, you will be dissatisfied because you will want more and more of God. And that's why Paul says to the rich, do you understand by the world's standards? That's most of us in this room. Do good, verse 19. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for heaven, for their future. Paul's not saying earn your salvation, work hard, get into heaven. No, no. He is saying God, by His grace, has saved you, believer. He's given you everything. And so you now show the world where your true treasure is. Show out the greatness and the generosity and the mercy of God in the way you handle the things that He has given you. Dispose of them to His glory. And then contentment is going to help you suffer well. And that's really what God has called Timothy to do. This is not an easy pastorate. Timothy is going to labor and suffer. There will be loss for Timothy. And what Paul is doing, he's putting words in his mouth and on our mouth to take in the time of affliction. Christian, you can say wherever you are, no one can take my God from me. Nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. He who gave up his only begotten, beloved Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Death, which will pry the things of this world out of my fingers, cannot take my Savior from me. But Jesus Christ has conquered death to win me life that will abide beyond the grave. And you say, that Savior who saved me, I'm going to see him. He's going to come back. I'm going to see him in the flesh. He's my treasure, my joy, my satisfaction. He's going to gather me to himself in glory. That's my hope. Jesus once told the story of a man who had done very well in this world. He was very successful. And he was so successful, he said, I need to tear down my grain houses. I need to build new ones. And awash in abundance, he said to himself, what shall I do? I will eat, I will drink, I will be merry. And then for the first time in that story, God speaks. And his first word to this man is, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you. And what will you do? How different Jim Elliot. He was martyred in January of 1956 in the jungles of Ecuador. He gave up everything to go to this primitive people to bring the saving good news of Jesus Christ, that they would stand with him in glory next to the Savior, if God blessed by his grace. And he was martyred in those jungles. He had written in his diary some weeks before at Wheaton College words that many of you may know. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I tell you, in the eyes of heaven, Jim Elliot is no fool. He is rich indeed. And he's rich because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that broke into his life and showed him where true treasure and true satisfaction and the life that abides is found. It's found alone in Jesus Christ. And he fled to him as his Savior and Lord. Well, that's the most important place that a church can be. And that's the most important place that a person can be. And that's why Paul ends this letter with the most important question you can ever ask. Where is your contentment and satisfaction this morning? And we end with the words that end this letter. How can we answer this question? Grace be with you. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we seek and find and lay hold of Christ as our satisfaction, both in this life and the one to come. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your word does speak to us at our point of need. How we are tempted to conform to those around us who run after the things of this world as though they would provide lasting satisfaction and joy. These are broken wells that can hold no water. We thank you that you have made us to see that these are empty and that there is fullness of life that is alone found in Christ. We thank you that you've not only helped us to see this, but at the cost of your own Son, you have redeemed us by your grace, that we would be brought off these trinkets and baubles and run to find lasting joy and satisfaction in Christ alone. So we pray that you would draw us there and keep us there. We pray that our lives would reflect where our joy and satisfaction genuinely is, not just individually, but as a church. We pray this would be done in such a way that people's heads might turn, that people might ask questions, not to draw attention to ourselves, but that the glory of your grace would shine in and through our lives. And so we pray that you would keep us close to Jesus Christ, under your word, your fatherly word, and in the strength of your Spirit. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Now please stand and sing with me our closing hymn, number 167, When Morning Gilds the Skies.